Good morning. Today I'll be reading from Matthew 14, 13 through 21. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. But the crowds heard where he was headed and followed on foot from many towns. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. That evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "That isn't necessary. You feed them." "But we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here," he said. Then he told the people to sit down on the grass. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up toward heaven, and blessed them. Then, breaking the loaves into pieces, he gave the bread to the disciples, who distributed it to the people. They all ate as much as they wanted, and afterward the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. About 5,000 men were fed that day, in addition to all the women and children.
Thank you, Chris. If you have your Bible and want to turn to Matthew chapter 14, that's where we'll be. You know, I want to say a word of thanks. We did have our first funeral in the midst of the pandemic, the health crisis. That's been actually an issue for churches and for funeral homes, and things went really well, and I always appreciate our folks and our ladies who particularly helped make sure there's a meal, plenty to eat, and things went well yesterday, and I always want to thank them for that. And then I want to say a word of thanks to a local pastor. Michael Gray is the pastor at the Christian Church. I got to know him as we were serving meals in April and May for students. And their church, they do something every week. They pray for one of the other local churches. And I've been reminded a couple of times by folks who attend there that, hey, we prayed for your church today. And they've had a couple of instances of the virus. They've had to go virtual for the next 3 weeks. So we want to, if you don't mind, while we pray this morning, we'll pray for them as well as they've prayed for us. So let's pray together. Lord God, it's good to receive encouragement from others, and we are glad today to be encouraged by those who faithfully served a family yesterday. Particularly when it comes at a time of loss and grief, it's good to know that there are things that you don't have to worry about, things that get attended to, and, well, it's nice to be served. And so, God, I'm glad we've got folks who are always on the ready to cook up some food and to put things together and clean up after it's all done, and so that families don't have those concerns on that special day of remembering. God, we're also encouraged when we hear that others are praying for us. Sometimes we take offense, God, do we really need it? But the truth of the matter is we all could use one another's prayers. We're told to pray for one another. So we pray for Pastor Michael and the Christian Church today. We pray for those who've been impacted by the virus, and that they're, if they have any symptoms, that they are minimal at best, don't require any sort of major medical attention, and that while they're, again, not meeting together, that you will provide your presence to them in all the ways that we've all made use of in these past 5 months. Now, God, we want to thank you that in these simple stories, like the one that Chris read, that you undermine our fears of not having enough by giving witness that you are not only concerned enough to make sure we have what we need, but that you also want to be the one who shares a meal with us. And all God's people say. My pastor friend Frank Tanner tells a story of Mike, a fellow in his congregation He writes, Michael, a member of our congregation, was missing for almost 4 weeks. Like millions, he exists at the margins, and this COVID crazy was simply too much. Too much went wrong with no one to help him. All relief agency minders working from home, and he just couldn't handle his unbearable existence anymore. He walked out the door of his apartment one night without telling a soul and just drifted away. I mean, there's nothing like creating a really suspenseful setting for a story, huh? Ken writes really well, and he writes often, and that's how he began that story. And I thought maybe we could liken that to the way Matthew sets up this story. It's a familiar story. In fact, it's one of the only stories in the Gospels that is given in all four. There are parables that are given in all the synoptic Gospels, the parable of the sower, for instance, the parable of the weeds. And then they diverge at different stories, different parables along the way to include our understanding that Jesus told lots and lots of parables. But this story, the story that we grew up reading hearing called the feeding of the 5,000, and then when someone happened to read the text a little closer, change it, the feeding of the multitudes, and to make it more contemporary, it's the feeding of the crowds. But no matter what title it goes by, how you learned it, and what name was given to it, it is the story that runs across all four Gospels. Must be pretty significant. I mean, for it to be included four times in the New Testament, well, we like to say when we study the Bible, if something shows up that much, well, pay attention what's really being said. So here before Matthew gives us what Chris read, we get a setting. And sometimes we have to remember that our Bible publishers are really trying to be helpful. They're trying to help us read and capture kind of what's happening next. But a lot of times we read the headings they give us over a particular passage and we think, okay, well, now we're moving on to the next section, the next bit that's being explained. And what really we probably need to remember is that if you were to pick up a copy of any of those Greek letters, that's most of them were written in Greek and Aramaic, why, there were no chapter headings, no verse numbers. The punctuation would be something that was learned more than it was as exact as we try to make it in English. And it just like flowed like one long run-on story. And so given how we read in our day in 2020, well, actually started long before that, we're helped by seeing that breaking down those bits into sections helps us, most of the time helps us feel like at least we've read some of the Bible, even if we stop at each little section along the way. But this story... Why, if Father Ken were setting up this story like he did the story of Michael, I'm not sure he really could improve on what Matthew did. Because after all, Matthew really was recording an event that happened. And sometimes we wonder, well, how is it that what we find in the first 12 verses of chapter 4 connect with what we read from verse 13 to 21? How do those connect? Well, if Matthew's doing anything in his gospel, he's trying to help those Christians in Antioch. That's who we suppose he's writing this gospel for. He wants them to know that there's this contrasting environment in which they live. They live as citizens of Rome in an occupied small little nation state. And they needed to know that those powers that are in control, they have a particular way of doing things, a particular way of ordering life, a particular expectation of their citizens, and a particular way they exert power. Most often, in really oppressive ways. And so he wants to contrast that with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens, as Matthew uses the language in his gospel. And so if you could split these and have them on separate pages, it's as though we're reading, this is what the Roman Empire is like, but this is what the kingdom of God is like. And really wanting the reader to hear the difference, to recognize the distinction, to know that something's different. And what really makes this kind of morose or kind of dark or morbid, if you will, is the setup is the beheading of John the Baptist. I promise I'm keeping this child friendly. No other way to talk about what happens to him. But the manner of his death at the hands of the empire was not unlike the manner of death Jesus suffered on the cross. The point was dehumanizing the subject. Humiliation was its central goal. And to make sure everybody knew who was in power, these were the means used to make sure you knew there was a line and not to cross it. That's how power, that is, empires work. They maintain their existence, often their stability, following rules that make sure people are well aware they could be in grave trouble if they stepped out of line. And so if you think about what John did, what did he do? Well, the irony is John really didn't break any laws. What he did do was he broke convention. You don't tell the civic leader that he's done something wrong. He told Herod that it was not right for him to take his brother's wife. That's reasonable, yes? I mean, I think we probably could have, by show of hands, agree that if John was just stating a fact, that's really not a good thing. And so when he did, he learned that there's nothing like telling a self-absorbed leader that he's wrong. I mean, John raised this issue, and it was going to undermine Herod's attempt to keep everything peaceful. Because as the puppet of Rome over Israel or Jerusalem, his primary role was to keep the peace, put down any rebellions, put down any resistance, lest the sentiment spread and you create a great big mob that seeks to overthrow the Caesar and thus the empire. So these puppet kings, they went to great lengths to make sure that those little areas that they were in control of, they could find favor with that person. So Herod is the one who really kind of upped the appearance of the temple. He is the one who did some extra gold inlaying on the building and made it look really more great. He was trying to get the religious leaders to buy in that he was going to be really for them. And then he made sure that they could practice their religious practices. The only thing they couldn't do was sacrifice. The other thing they couldn't do was they couldn't follow their particular legal system as it superseded those who were now Roman citizens. So, for instance, they couldn't condemn someone to death. That's why they made sure to get Jesus to the legal authorities. Because as much as they wanted to kill Jesus, they had no authority by Roman law to put him to death. And so, Herod didn't receive this encouragement to a better morality and a better ethic, and so he had John imprisoned. And that was hoped to be enough to keep any resistance down, to keep the peace in Jerusalem and in Israel. So were the setting for Matthew 14. Herod and his new wife Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Well, it was Herod's birthday. Everybody likes a grand birthday party, so they threw a feast for Herod. And Herod's new wife danced. Now, keeping it G-rated, you probably should understand it probably wasn't a G-rated dance. That's not what they weren't polkaing. This wasn't a square dance. This wasn't even a horrible TikTok dance. This was something even beyond all of that. And when you read the text, it's kind of softened a bit to say that, boy, Herod was really glad she danced. So moved by her dancing, he said, I'll give you anything you want. I've never heard a square dance announcer be so taken by a square dance to say, your reward for winning tonight is we'll give you anything you want. But that's surely what Herod did. And so, schooled by her mother, Herodias, she said, I want John's life. You read the text for the way it happened. I'm being sensitive to the children who will one day learn exactly what that means. So, when the evidence was presented, well, Herod had got what he originally wanted. Now he had kind of an excuse to pass it off to somebody else. The line reads at the end of the setup, his, John's disciples, came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted, wilderness place by himself. Now, you and I can only speculate about the way Jesus received the news of his cousin's death. Included was the story of how it happened and all of its sordid details. We probably would need a moment alone too, you think? We might need a moment to think about it and wonder. I mean, certainly there was a bit of grief, but there could have easily been this sense of, you know, they're connecting me with John. I've been preaching John's message. I could receive guilt by association. That means the ante could be up. My adversaries could grow. This could get more intense as we go along. I mean, after all, John, Jesus had said, was a man that no greater existed who had been born of a woman. I mean, so he had admiration for John. So all of these things likely played into Jesus' human emotions as to his need to stow away, to slip away, to find a quiet place. Father Ken went on to tell Mike's story. When Mike missed a couple of services, I went looking for him, as I tend to do, ask around. I'd been to his place a few times during the crisis to check on him, but when I discovered that no one in his apartment complex had seen him in 3 weeks, my heart sank. With help from the homeless community in Pontiac, some good shop owners, the Oakland County Sheriff's Office, and a member of the congregation, we first spotted Michael last Friday and then found him last night after a week of searching. I was overjoyed. I'd put some important things I'd promised friends on hold to find him. He matters to me and to our church. I mean, one key again to understanding this story of the feeding of the crowds is to capture the fact, to remember the fact, to retain the reality that Matthew's trying to contrast. He's contrasting the story of the empire with the story of Jesus. And so we could get a sense of what lay behind Jesus' sense of what was going on. We might remember that just a few chapters ago, we were thinking about Jesus and how he viewed the crowds. Remember that? In Matthew 9, just weeks ago, he saw the people who were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. I mean, this is the setup. Rome didn't care that a citizen died, didn't care that the person was asking for someone to live a more ethical life, didn't care that it was really the result of some sort of sordid dance that enticed the very raw emotions of Herod Antipas. Rome didn't care. All Rome cared about was peace. The contrast, however, is that Jesus cared about the people. So if we're talking about power, power in Rome or any empire or any government over against the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and we get it, Matthew's doing his job by setting up the story this way. In other words, I'm suggesting we don't understand the magnitude of what happens in the feeding of the crowds if we don't understand what had taken place just before that sent Jesus into the wilderness. We need to know why he went there. What took him there? What happened? Doing anything to remain in power is what empires do. It's what powerful people attempt. And killing John was in the heart of Herod even before his stepdaughter danced. Michael and I visited his landlord this afternoon. Ken wrote, a very good man. And Michael should be back in his apartment next Wednesday. A lot else remains to be done to restore some semblance of togetherness for his life. A lot of logistics and resourcing. But he's resting well on our church campus tonight with all he needs, because that is the kind of community I serve. We will do better by our brother. Assist him more closely going forward. Make sure he feels our support. And I repent for not being more diligent. But he said something on the way back from the landlord this afternoon that felt like a window I've been hoping might open for a long time. See, rather than a group of people gathering for a powerful leader's feast, in this crowd of more than 5,000, this crowd that could have eclipsed 10,000, who was in this crowd? All the people who would never be invited to the powerful's table. I mean, we have a crowd of peasant folks. How do we know? Well, the 5 loaves and 2 fish are your signal. That was considered a staple meal for peasant people, for poor people, for the not-so-powerful people. So here they are, 5,000 plus, maybe 10, 15, depending on how many children are around waiting to witness their loved ones being cured, being healed. Thousands. Jesus saw this great crowd of folks who would never receive one of those stamped invitations to Herod Antipas's birthday party. Jesus saw that crowd, and this text says he had compassion for them and cured their sick. I just remember we talked about it. Compassion, the word compassion, is a description of an emotion, a sense that comes from the guts. You want to say someone has guts? You're really saying they are with passion. That's what compassion means, with passion. Someone who really, you know, bears up and really gets something done. They're exhibiting compassion. So Jesus wasn't merely sympathetic. He wasn't merely observational. He saw what was needed, and his action rose from deep within himself. He set aside his grief. He set aside his loss. He set aside his fear, or maybe his awareness of what might happen to him now that John is gone. Said all of those things you and I might lean on as an excuse for doing nothing. And he did something. He cured their sick, Matthew tells us. He's describing a different sort of empire. A different sort of leader, if you will. A different sort of emperor. And this is the point. Matthew wants to describe Jesus as a different Lord than Caesar. And he wants to point out a better way of doing things. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar being Lord. And so all these people now will bear witness to something different, something new. A God who wants to make sure people who don't have what they need, and to make sure that they know that there is someone who wants to be with them, not Lord over them. Or put another way, Matthew wants the church, Christians in Antioch, to connect the dots. God has always been interested in caring for the needs of people. Always. How do you know? Well, all you do is go look for this sort of illustration in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. And here's what you learn. You learn that this event could call back to Moses in the wilderness, where the people were hungry, and he prayed, and what happened? Manna falls. Moses? Jesus? If Matthew is doing anything, he wants those who are hearing, those who are reading like us, to know that Jesus is greater than Moses. And Moses bore witness to a God who wanted to care for his people, making sure they had plenty to eat and that their clothes never wore out. There were events of a lesser size in the Old Testament. Say this event or an event like it occurred in the life of Elijah and Elisha. And then there's the negative side that shows up. That is in Ezekiel 34, where he's likening kings to shepherds. He condemns their actions for not taking care of the people. Ezekiel says, you are more worried about taking care of yourselves. Or in other words, you sure look a lot like the empires that have caused you great trouble. It looks to me like you've been discipled more by the people who have oppressed you than the God who cares for you. Those shepherds were condemned for feeding themselves and not the people. And Jesus shows a counter. He shows a distinction, a contrast. He shows great compassion for the people with no detection that Jesus worried about himself. He put himself out there. And if you don't press it too far, I mean, it's really a way of drawing attention to the reality that all powers, Jew or Gentile, are more concerned with keeping power by taking off heads than ensuring that people have full bellies. That's a contrast, isn't it? I'd rather have your life than you have yours. One would assume that following the history of great empires through all the work we could muster in investigation would reveal that there's an overwhelming sense of self-preservation by those who are in power rather than a concern for others, much less these peasant types. They're dispensable after all. The food the disciples found among the crowd was, as noted, a staple for the lower class, the marginal class. Let's call it the menu of the poor. And something happened that day. You've read the story. In fact, sometimes we are so familiar with it, we're not so overwhelmed by it. Then in Jesus' hand, this menu for the poor became what was intended probably for maybe one or two or a small family. It became in Jesus' hands food for thousands. Thousands. That's quite a deal, isn't it? It runs counter to the message of any empire that there's only so much. So in order to take care of you, we've got to make sure we have enough to take care of you because there's only so much. And in the kingdom of heavens, it's give us this day our daily bread because we know that God has enough for us for every day. And he draws us in. We who have trusted Jesus as Lord and can bear witness to the kind of Lord he is, that we are then enlisted, like the disciples, to distribute food available to others. So we have wired into our DNA as part of being in Jesus' kingdom the necessity, I said that, the impulse to take care of others. At least we should. Ken finished his story. I'll remind you, this is a man who for 4 weeks slept under a concrete staircase on Michigan's hottest days this year, and until last night had not had a shower or a complete meal in a month or longer. God help me, he says. He pointed out the front of the windshield, that is, Mike pointed out the front windshield at the blue sky as we were driving down M59 and said, "Father, there's a lot of pain in this world. A lot of people suffering right now, but no one suffers from bearing the weight of it all like God." Enduring his own grief, at the news of John the Baptizer, his own cousin, Jesus appears more than determined to face down the powers that keep people, particularly people relegated to the margins of both power and provisions. Where the disciples hope someone else will feed the large crowd, Jesus insists they do something about it. And open the disciples up to the way of the kingdom, for they battled. Listen, they battled, having already been discipled by the powers in the empire. How do we know? Well, remember those times they argue about who was the greatest? Or a mom came and said, "Can't my son, twin son, sit at your right and your left when you come into your kingdom?" They were all groomed and ready for a world new under Jesus, but shaped almost identical to the one that they were living in. And the hard part? Was to realize that Jesus' empire and kingdom is a whole different order. They were pressed into service, not power. And what's revealed is that God revealed in Jesus has more than enough for everyone. It's for everyone, but it has enough for everyone. And that by design, those in the kingdom, us, we hope the Spirit moves us by that same compassion, not worried about the worthiness of the recipients. Did you think about that for a minute? We see a crowd, a multitude in need, and immediately our impulse is to go, "Well, let's find the ones who are worthy." It's so tempting to say that we get caught up in the decisions of our own government, worrying about taking care of those on the lower end while ignoring the fact that others get billions. The fellow in Florida took the PPE and bought himself a $318,000 Lamborghini. I'm glad he got caught. He's going to have to give it back. But we don't seem to be too bothered by that, but we're really bothered when we look out and we see, I don't know if they're worth helping. I don't know if they're... So we who are in the kingdom don't render aid because of someone's worthiness. You know why? Because we have been discovered by God's grace. Grace does not look at us to see if we're worthy. I know we're on live stream and you're spread out and you're kind of a little, it's still kind of COVID weird, but is it too much to make sure you caught that? Grace doesn't look to see if you're worthy. So it's a really, really odd reality that those who have been swept up into the kingdom are more worried about those we help to see whether or not they're worthy before we do. You see, that's an empire, a kingdom of a different sort. Because I still remember that old Roman road as a kid. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Unworthy. And yet still, grace. grace. It's what the disciples would ultimately be transformed by in such a way that they took on the characteristics of the one who had shown them what it looks like.